Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. As we get started on, we're getting started on going through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. Chapter 1, reading verses 10 down to verse 24, the end of the chapter. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. But I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy word, your inspired word, your infallible word. And Father, we receive your words. We treasure your commands in our hearts. And we do this, O Lord, that we might understand, comprehend the fear of the Lord. And we do this that we might find knowledge of you, the Lord our God. Open up your word to us, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying you're familiar with. I got it straight from the horse's mouth. And you know what that means. It means that one is certain that one's information is reliable. It means that one's information is not second-hand information, third-hand information. No, it's information that has come from the most authoritative and reliable source possible. I got it straight from the horse's mouth. Now, as you might guess, the background for this language is the racetrack. And people at the racetrack are always interested in tips about what sort of shape a particular horse is in when that horse is about to run a race. And someone who wanted to claim that his tip was the most reliable of all would say, I got it straight from the horse's mouth. Well, to use this metaphor, Paul was saying that when the Galatians heard the gospel from him, they were getting it straight from the horse's mouth. Now, the Judaizers, these false teachers who came in after Paul left and were teaching error, they were saying, no, that's not true. Paul didn't get it from the horse's mouth. They claimed that Paul was only a, let's say, stable boy, and that the Galatians should not pay any attention to what Paul had to say because Paul, the stable boy, really didn't know what he was talking about. And so who were the Galatians supposed to believe? The people in these churches in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Who were they to believe? Were they to believe the Apostle Paul? Or were they, to believe these people who came in after Paul left, the false teachers whom we call the Judaizers? Well, before going any further, let's review a little background. We went over this last week. Let's review it before we go on. On his first missionary journey, Paul, along with his companion Barnabas, preached the gospel in some cities in the southern region of the Roman province called Galatia. Now, God blessed Paul and Barnabas' work, and churches were established in cities in this region. And then after Paul left the area, some false teachers, whom we call the Judaizers, some false teachers came in. They caused a lot of confusion in these churches, as false teachers can do. These Judaizers were teaching that the atoning work of Jesus was necessary for salvation. Yes, it was needed. We couldn't be saved without it. But they said it wasn't sufficient. It was necessary, but it's not enough. And so we need to add something to it. The Judaizers were teaching that the uncircumcised Gentile, who wasn't a Jew, a practicing Jew, the uncircumcised Gentile had to prepare himself and to qualify himself for the saving work of Jesus. And he had to do this by first becoming circumcised and becoming a practicing Jew, because Jesus could save only practicing Jews. And this was saying, in effect, that the saving work of Jesus was not a sufficient saving work. A person had to supplement, add to, complement the work of Jesus with his own contribution in order for the saving work of Jesus to be effective unto salvation. Jesus can save you, but you have to become a Jew first, or Jesus can't save you. Now, you might ask how this differs from teaching that it is, in a sense, necessary for a saved person to identify with Jesus through baptism, or that it is necessary, in a sense, for a saved person to live a new and different life. Now, those things are true. But you see, there are two major differences between that and what these people were saying. The first difference is that these people were saying you had to be circumcised. You had to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. The first is that God does not require His covenant people in this age to be circumcised. That's not true anymore. Old Testament circumcision, they did it back then. God required it back then. But Old Testament circumcision was one of those Old Testament ceremonies that involved the shedding of the blood. You couldn't do it without spilling some blood. And they were one of those Old Testament ceremonies that looked ahead to the coming of Jesus, who would shed His blood for our sins. Now, Paul calls these Old Testament rituals shadows of Jesus. You know, what's he talking about? Well, when a person is approaching us with the sun behind him, especially if he's coming around a corner, we sometimes see that person's shadow before we see the person. That's the imagery here. And these bloody rituals in the Old Testament were shadows that announced the future coming of Jesus. Now, people saw these shadows of Jesus before Jesus entered history as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But now Jesus has come into history. The substance that's causing the shadow is now here. And He has offered Himself once for all in history as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And now that Jesus has completed this work, these bloody rituals that look forward to His work have been put aside. To still do these rituals implies that Jesus hasn't yet shed His blood. And so circumcision has been replaced by the non-bloody ritual of baptism in this age. And as the book of Hebrews argues, Jesus has established a new priesthood. A new order of priesthood with Jesus as the high priest. A high priest who will never die and never be replaced. And with the new priesthood, of necessity, there is also a change of law. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Very significant verse. A change of law. Not just a new priest, but a new priesthood. And with a new priesthood, there comes a change in God's law. Now, not a change in God's moral law. What we call His moral law. God's moral law cannot change any more than God's character can change. Stealing and murdering and lying are just as much wrong today as they ever were. No, it's not a change of God's moral law, the law based upon God's holy character. It's a change of ceremonial law, a change of a ritual that was a part of worship and had a lesson in it. The bloody rituals that look forward to the coming of Jesus are put aside now that Jesus has actually come. In other words, the shadows have been replaced with the substance. Now that means that in this age there's nothing wrong, there's nothing inconsistent about being an uncircumcised member of the Christian church. In this age, circumcision is strictly an individual choice. I mean, some people do it for what they consider to be medical reasons. It's an individual choice, and in this age, for the Christian, it has absolutely no religious significance. God does not command, God does command His people in this age to be baptized and to do good works. But God no longer commands His people to be circumcised in this age. Now that's the first difference between what we believe and what the Judaizers were teaching. We're not required to be circumcised. God doesn't ask us to do that or tell us to do that. Now there's a second difference between what we believe and what the false teachers were teaching. The second difference is that baptism and good works are not something that we do to try to satisfy the law's demands in order to be saved. We don't do good works. We don't get baptized to be saved. Rather, these are things that we desire to do because we are saved. Our desire to do these things is the inevitable fruit of a true faith relationship with Jesus. Our desire to voluntarily do these things is an expression and evidence of the new life which we have been given as a part of our salvation. Doing these things and living this way are expressions of that repentance and new obedience, which are the necessary fruits of genuine faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just forgive your sins. Jesus delivers you from a sinful life. And you can't be in a real personal faith relationship with Jesus without it having an impact on the life that you are living. These are obligations of the Christian life which true Christians want to fulfill through the power of Jesus that is theirs through their faith in Him. But these are not conditions that the Christian must meet in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian. No, he does these things because he already is a Christian, and that means he's got the changed heart. Now, the Judaizers were teaching that if a person would become a practicing Jew, then doing that would meet a necessary condition for God accepting that person. They were saying that by submitting to circumcision, this sinful pagan Gentile could transform himself by his own efforts into the very sort of person whom God likes and accepts, a practicing Jew. And thus circumcision in their teaching is a necessary condition of salvation, a necessary cause of salvation. And that's what the Judaizers taught. Now again, we teach something different, and Paul taught something different. In contrast to what these false teachers were teaching, Paul taught that only Jesus can do the work that is necessary to make a sinner acceptable to God. We can go get baptized. We can do some good works. That's not going to make us acceptable to God. Sinners can no more make themselves acceptable to God through their own efforts than can a leopard change his spots. The sinner cannot live a perfectly sinless life. But Jesus did. The sinner cannot pay his sin debt to God. But Jesus paid for sin through His finished sacrifice on the cross. Only Jesus can do this necessary work of salvation. And through Jesus' work of salvation, Jesus saves sinners without their help. Jesus did the saving work that's necessary for salvation, and there is no one else who can do what Jesus did there on Calvary's cross. Now, let's be clear. That doesn't mean, however, that good works are not, in a sense, a necessary part of the true Christian life. They are necessary, but again, not as a condition of salvation, not as the cause of salvation. Good works are necessary as a necessary consequence of being saved by Jesus. Our salvation involves forgiveness of sins, but it also involves deliverance from sin as a way of life. And so if we truly have a faith relationship with Jesus, then the compulsion to sin against God and rebel against His law, that no longer dominates us, that no longer lords it over us. If we truly have a faith relationship with Jesus, then we will bear the fruit of good works just as surely as a grape branch that's abiding in a good living grapevine will bear grapes. It's just the nature of the thing. Do you see the difference between what Paul was teaching and what the Judaizers was teaching about the necessity of works, good works? Paul was teaching that obedience is a fruit of salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that obedience is a root of salvation. Paul was teaching that obedience is the result of salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that obedience is a cause of salvation. Paul was teaching that obedience is an evidence of salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that obedience is a grounds of salvation, a grounds for salvation. Paul was teaching that obedience is a rule of life. The Judaizers were teaching that obedience is a way of salvation. And there is all the difference in the world between these two explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they certainly cannot both be true. The Judaizers at Galatia began attacking not only Paul's teaching, but also Paul as a person. They did this in an effort to discredit his teaching. You know, we see a lot of this today. People don't argue the doctrine, the points, the teaching. They try to discredit the person and slander him. And so they challenge Paul's motives. They challenge Paul's credentials. As to Paul's motives, they said that Paul was merely a men pleaser. He was an ear tickler. They claimed that Paul merely said what he thought people wanted to hear. These Gentiles wanted to hear. They didn't have to be circumcised. And that Paul did what he thought people wanted him to do. Now, perhaps they were here referring to Paul's actual practices regarding circumcision. Sometimes Paul forbade circumcision, but there were times when Paul allowed it. Now, these critics might have been saying that this apparent inconsistency was evidence that Paul was just a pragmatic man pleaser who always took the path of least resistance, who always lived in terms of short-term expediency. Why did Paul sometimes forbid circumcision? Why did he sometimes allow it? Well, let's look at that. We learn from Galatians chapter 2 that Titus, one of Paul's Gentile uncircumcised converts, remained uncircumcised. Yet later, Paul asked another convert, Timothy, to be circumcised. What's going here? Well, on his second missionary journey, Paul took Timothy with him. He taught in Galatia on his first missionary journey. He took Timothy with him on his second missionary journey. Timothy was one of the converts of his first missionary journey. Now, Timothy, this convert from southern Galatia, he had a mother who was Jewish and a father who was Gentile. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised before taking him on this missionary journey. And Paul did this because Paul was willing to conform to Jewish customs in order to remove potential objections and obstacles to his communicating the gospel to the Jewish people. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul was willing to become as a Jew so that he might win the Jews. In other words, he was willing when among the Jews to adopt some Jewish customs so that they would be more willing to listen to what he had to say. Paul simply did not want Timothy's being an uncircumcised Jew to be a barrier to his and Timothy's reaching out to the Jews with the message of Jesus. This is like you've probably heard of Hudson Taylor. He was a 19th century groundbreaking missionary to China. Hudson Taylor made the decision on the mission field that was new. Missionaries before this didn't do this. He made the decision to start dressing in Chinese dress and even to grow a Chinese pigtail in order to better reach the Chinese people for Jesus Christ, to remove obstacles to his communicating the message. That's what Paul was doing when he had Timothy circumcised. Now remember, the situation with Titus was totally different. We're talking apples and oranges here. They're totally different. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. The Jews wouldn't be offended that a Gentile was uncircumcised. And the issue there was whether Titus had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Did Titus have to be circumcised in order to become a genuine Christian? Did Titus have to become a practicing Jew before the gospel applied to him? Well, when any aspect of the ceremonial law of Moses was pressed as a religious obligation for Christians, as a work necessary for salvation today, whenever that happened, Paul refused to allow it. And that was the case with Titus. For that reason, Titus was not circumcised. And Paul never preached circumcision as a religious obligation under the new covenant. Paul never preached circumcision as a requirement for salvation in this age. Paul was consistent. Now, verse 10 of our text sums up Paul's perspective. Paul was not a man pleaser. Paul was instead a servant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus. And his goal was not to please men, but to please Jesus, even if that meant offending other people. Now, the Judaizers criticized Paul's motives. He's just a man pleaser. But they also criticized his credentials. You see, Paul claimed to speak with that special, unique, apostolic authority that belonged only to a few people and only for a short time. There are no such apostles around today. There haven't been for centuries. Paul claimed to be an authentic spokesman for Jesus, an authentic ambassador for Christ in the most authoritative sense possible. We can still speak for Christ, be an ambassador for Christ, but not in this sense, this most authoritative sense. And Paul here in this letter defends his apostleship by asserting that the gospel message which he preached was given to him not by mere men, but by Jesus Christ himself. Paul was sent out as an apostle, not by mere men, but by Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, Paul was not one of the original 12 whom Jesus had chosen during his earthly ministry. Nevertheless, Paul was an apostle of Jesus just as surely as were Peter and John. Paul, too, received his knowledge of the gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus. Now, the difference between Paul and the other apostles was that the earlier apostles, yes, they received this knowledge from Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But Paul received it from an encounter with the resurrected Jesus after Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven through a vision. He calls himself an apostle who was born out of time, out of due time. Now, in our text for today, Paul tells us something about the miracle of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul, he says, had been a sincere but misguided zealot for Phariseeism. Phariseeism is what later became what we call Judaism. Paul had regarded Jesus as a dangerous imposter in the past. In the past, Paul had devoted himself to persecuting the church, and his goal had actually been to absolutely destroy Christianity, to annihilate it, to deposit it forever in the dustbin of history. And because of Paul's great zeal for destroying the Christian church, and because of Paul's fanatical dedication to this project, he had advanced beyond others in his career as a young and rising Pharisee. That's what he tells us here. But we also read here, God had other plans for Paul. God had set Paul aside for a special ministry even from the time when Paul was in his mother's womb. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, when he was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the church there. And God then called Paul to his ministry in one of the most dramatic conversions in all of church history. Now, the dramatic act of grace, divine intervention, which resulted in Paul's conversion, was also the dramatic act of grace in which the risen Christ revealed his gospel directly to Paul and called Paul as his special apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul had not gotten the gospel message, what he was preaching, the good news about Jesus. He had not gotten this from a normal human teacher. He had not gotten it from another apostle. He had not gotten it from reading a book or from exposure to tradition. Paul had received the gospel message directly from Jesus himself. As a zealous persecutor of the church, Paul no doubt understood a lot about the life of Jesus and what Jesus was said to teach, but Paul had rejected the true significance of these things. And when Paul saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus in a vision, that put everything in a new light. And in the book of Acts, we are given a short summary of what Jesus then said to Paul, but we can assume this is only a summary, and we can be assured that the full communication which Jesus gave to Paul on that road to Damascus included everything that Paul needed to understand the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, in further proof that Paul had received the message that he preached directly from Jesus, Paul pointed out some facts about his experience after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul says that he did not talk with any Christians immediately after his conversion. And he did not learn the gospel by talking to Christians immediately after that conversion. No, Paul's fellow travelers going with him to Damascus had to lead the blinded Paul. Paul had been blinded by the light of this vision. They had to lead him first to Damascus and then to a house in Damascus where Paul stayed for a time. Now, we read in Acts that Jesus did send the Christian Ananias to visit Paul in that house in order to restore Paul's sight and to baptize Paul. But that occurred after Paul had been in that house in Damascus for 3 days. And Paul began spending time with the Christians at Damascus only after that visit from Ananias. So Paul had received the gospel message from Jesus before his encounter with the Christian Ananias. and before he encountered the other Christians living there in Damascus. And Paul here also points out that he didn't immediately journey to Jerusalem after his conversion to consult with the other apostles, to ask the earlier apostles what the genuine gospel message really is. He didn't do that. No, on the contrary, after his conversion, Paul tells us, he stayed in the kingdom of Arabia, which if you look at the maps of that day, that's in the vicinity of the city of Damascus in Syria. So Paul did not visit Jerusalem until 3 years later. And he says on that visit, he only stayed 15 days. And on that visit, the only apostle he saw was Peter. He adds that he also saw James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became an important leader in the church at Jerusalem. But that was 3 years after his conversion. That's not where he got the gospel. And after that, Paul says, he went up north to Syria and then further north to the region of Cilicia. That's where Paul was from. He was from Tarsus of Cilicia. And during this long period, Paul says, the Christians in Judea never saw Paul face to face. They only heard that the one who had formerly persecuted them was now preaching the very faith that he had once tried to destroy. And so this history supported Paul's claim that he received his knowledge of the good news, the gospel, directly from Jesus Christ himself. Paul was preaching the true gospel. What did he say? What is the good news? What is the true gospel? Well, we find the content of Paul's preaching in the pages of the New Testament. Paul's gospel is there infallibly preserved for us. We know what it is. This letter to the Galatians is probably the first inspired letter that Paul wrote. But 1 Corinthians is also one of Paul's earlier writings. And here's Paul's summary of the gospel as found in 1 Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read the gospel as Paul preached it. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Beloved, that's the gospel of Paul, the good news that Paul preached. And this is the truth. This is infallible truth. This is certain truth. And if God has regenerated your heart, if you are born again, then you recognize this message as the truth. And you believe it, you love it, you desire it. And your faith is also confirmed by the miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And another well-attested miracle that confirms your faith is the very conversion of Paul there on the road to Damascus. That dramatic spiritual resurrection. This transformation of the greatest enemy of the gospel to its greatest advocate among the Gentiles. Beloved, I close telling you, build your lives on this truth. This is what you know for certain. It is your only firm foundation in life, the only solid rock, the only sure footing upon which to build one's life, to base one's life. As the hymn writer put it, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, which you delivered to the Apostle Paul, and which he has delivered to us through the pages of the New Testament. Oh Lord, may the Holy Spirit work faith in our hearts so that we may understand and accept the truth of this basic message, so that we may trust in this message as the basis for you accepting us in spite of our sins. May we accept it as the basis for living our lives from day to day. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.